Well, welcome this morning. Make sure you keep your Bibles open at John 12. It'll be helpful as we go through. Well, before coming to live on the Bayside, Hannah and I, we didn't have a lawn. Not a blade of grass did I have to mow. And now I have a front yard and a backyard, and I have no mower. So I decided to strike a deal with my neighbour, an older chap. If he lends me his mower each week or so, I'll mow his lawn too. The trouble is, lately I've only ever had time to do his lawn, and my yard is overgrown. It's ironic. I went from no lawn to one lawn to two lawns so I could mow my lawn to ending up only ever mowing my neighbour's lawn. John's gospel is also packed full of irony. There's irony layered upon irony. John uses irony to help his audience see what the characters in the gospel can't see. Like when Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, who comes to Jesus in the cover of darkness and is exposed by the light as one not able to teach. It's like the man born blind who sees Jesus more clearly than those who claim to have sight. It's like the passage Josh preached on last week about Caiaphas prophesying that one man should die for the sake of the nation and also for the whole world. It's irony. Here in chapter 12, we're going to see a bunch of characters do and say things without fully realizing the significance of the things they do and say. It's irony. And we'll get a bird's eye view of all these ironies, but we need to be careful. We as onlookers could ironically miss what God is saying in it. So let me pray that God would help us by his Spirit to see what's going on here and apply it in faith. Let me pray. Lord, I ask just that. I ask for your help this morning. I ask that you would shine light on this passage and shine light into our eyes so that we would see Jesus clearly and see you clearly. And we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many commentators suggest that this chapter is the centerpiece of the whole gospel. We're coming up to the climax of Jesus' mission. And the first few words should get your attention. 6 days before the Passover. We're a week out from the bad stuff. The clock is about to hit midnight. At the end of the last chapter, Jesus is hiding out with his disciples in Ephraim because of the plot to kill him. And that's because Jesus' hour has not yet come. But now in 12:1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus rocks up in Bethany. It's on, folks. Jesus is not hiding anymore. It's time. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. So Jesus has come out hiding, a strategic moment to be with his loved ones who hold a banquet in honour of him. And John links this little sibling trio, Mary, Martha and their brother Lazarus, to this banquet. It's no doubt to honour Jesus for the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus has done amazing things for this little family. This little family is devoted to Jesus. And we see what their devotion looks like in this scene. We see Martha serving. We see Lazarus reclining. And we see it in Mary as she pours herself out in a display of costly devotion and adoration. She breaks open a costly jar of pure nard oil and anoints Jesus' feet. There's something about this meal and about what Mary does that shows us what it looks like to be devoted, to be dependent on, to adore Jesus. It feels a little uncomfortable. It almost feels a little over the top. Judas recognizes the value of this jar of perfume being valued at around what someone would earn in an entire year. That's pretty hardcore. It's possible that this jar of perfume was a costly family heirloom. It could have been a dowry for her future husband, which would ensure her security in life. Whatever the case, this is hardcore devotion. And Jesus gives it the tick of approval. But Judas objects. Verse 5. And John, he tells us exactly why he objects. All he sees is a waste of wealth. Wealth that he could have benefited from. I mean, some of us might have had the same thought as Judas in genuine concern for frugality and charity to those who are in desperate need, right? Is what Judas suggested out of place? I definitely think it has its place. And Jesus ironically doesn't rebuke Judas for his social conscience, which in truth was not actually there. He rebukes Judas for not getting it. He doesn't get the devotion that Mary shows. He doesn't get it because he isn't devoted to Jesus. The key is in verse 8. Jesus says, "You will always have the poor, but you will not always have me." In other words, you'll have plenty of opportunity to devote yourself to the poor in my name after I go to the Father. What Mary does is a beautiful display of pure devotion. For Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, it's only natural for them to express their love and devotion to Jesus, isn't it? He's shown them life. He has shown them his lordship over death. He'd showed them the resurrection. He'd showed them the glory that's to come. He has revealed himself to them. Think of what Jesus has done for this little family. Think of what he's done for you. If we claim to be Jesus' disciples, then it would follow that we too would naturally find ways to express our love and devotion to Jesus, just like Mary. Are you completely devoted to Jesus? Do you adore him in ways that shock people or cause people to object because they don't get it? What does this look like for you and me today? How do we show devotion to Jesus in our giving? How do we honor Jesus in our jobs? How do we express our devotion and adoration for Christ in our prayer life? And I don't think we have to one-up Mary here either. For example, I mean, if one of you were to come into church here at Manly Lota one day and crack open an ancient alabaster jar of pure nard oil and pour it out on the floor for Jesus, I think it probably would have been better if you had sold it and given the money to the poor. In fact, given that Jesus has gone to the Father and sent the Helper to us, we're now able to show our devotion in this way, helping the poor, that is, right? And look, by all means, if you're having trouble coming up with ways to express your love and devotion to Christ, ask your home group for help. Ask your pastor for ideas. Maybe you could start an essential oils foot washing ministry here at Manly Lota, and you could wash the feet of your brothers and sisters just as Jesus will suggest his disciples do in coming chapters. Although you may have dodged that bullet while all the social distancing is in place, I'm sure we can help each other find ways to honor Christ in our lives today, especially during a time where there are people out there right now who are really struggling financially with all this COVID-19 stuff. We have a pandemic on our hands, and we have a duty to show our devotion to the one who saved us. And if we're going to do it, let's be hardcore about it. Now, as beautiful as Mary's devotion is, have you noticed any irony in what she does? Look at verse 7 again. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. Just got a bit dark. Did Mary know the significance of what she was doing here? Did Mary know Jesus was about to die? Well, the irony is John doesn't really tell us. Mary may not see the full significance of her anointing him, but Jesus does see the significance of it. And he signifies it as a part of his preparation for death. His time has come. And Jesus appears to be in complete control. He appears to know exactly what is happening, while all other characters in the story are reacting in profoundly ironic ways, unaware of the significance of the things taking place. Jesus' loved ones honor him as the king he is, and he is anointed for his sacrificial death with an act of pure love and devotion. What an ironic anointing. The next scene has often been understood as the triumphal entry, and the other synoptics give us good reason to see it that way. But I think in John, we could misunderstand what he's doing here if we look at it that way. The scene may look like a glorious national recognition of the true identity of Jesus. But the irony is this reception that Jesus is getting coming into Jerusalem is actually a rejection of who he really is. Look at verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Is Jesus aware that this great crowd is going to make such a huge song and dance about him entering Jerusalem? Absolutely. Now, he knows that this will be his reception. He knows that people are going to do this. If you recall, in John 6:15, people seeing Jesus perform a miracle try to forcibly make him their king, and Jesus, ironically, retreats to avoid this happening. He has not been sent to be the kind of king they're demanding. There's also this constant question from the people throughout John's gospel as to whether Jesus is the Messiah or not. The real question is ironically missed on them every time. And that question is, what kind of Messiah, what kind of king is Jesus? And they don't get it. But here, Jesus doesn't stop the crowds hailing him as king. It's ironic. This great crowd had come for the festival, the Passover festival, to be precise, the Passover festival that recalls how God rescued, delivered, and saved his people out of Egypt, out of slavery. The Passover remembers how God told his people to sacrifice an unblemished, perfect lamb and cover their homes with its blood so that God's wrath would pass over them and fall on the enemies of God and on their firstborn sons. These Jews, they see themselves as an Israel still in need of messianic liberation from the Romans. They're waiting for another judge like Othniel, a messianic king like David, a righteous hammer of judgment like Judah Maccabees. They're eager for their Messiah to come and crush the enemy in the name of the Lord. Notice verse 13. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the word Hosanna literally means save us, deliver us. When they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, it comes from Psalm 118. And it's important to know that whenever OT verses, especially Psalms, are quoted, it's not just the isolated verse being brought to attention, but it's the whole psalm, and that's the way they're thinking about it. As they quote this psalm to Jesus, they're basically saying, this is our king, the Psalm 118 king. This is what our king will do. This is who we will hail, and this is who we will honor. Let me just read a few snippets from that psalm. Not in order, a few verses. Listen to this. This is from Psalm 118. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. Open for me the gates of righteous, the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous may enter. Lord, save us. Grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we will bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festival procession up to the horns of the altar. Oh, the irony. These people are not really recognizing who Jesus is and what kind of king he is. Ironically, they're expecting Jesus to bust through the gates, march up to the Roman Praetorium, and overthrow the rule of their oppressors. And then he'll sacrifice a lamb on the altar to kick off the celebration of liberation. Ironically, they're quoting from the very same psalm that contains these words. You may be familiar with these. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus knows this will be the reception he will get. He knows that when he turns their expectations on their heads, it will lead to his sacrificial death. They will bind him as the festival sacrifice and tie him to the horns of the altar of the cross. Watch Jesus turn this fanfare, this triumphal entry, on its head. Look at verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." This would have had a huge impact. They expect a Messiah on a war horse, and they get a Messiah on a baby donkey. Jesus comes into Jerusalem as the Messiah king described in Zechariah 9, humble and riding on a donkey's colt. A Messiah king who, instead of bringing war, is about to bring peace between man and God. And the irony is that God's people, they've misunderstood the scriptures. They've misunderstood the role of the Messiah king. Jesus has come to suffer and die in order to conquer and reign. This isn't the Messiah that Israel are looking for. And as a result, it's ironically by their own hand that their own Messiah king will suffer and die. Verse 16 proves that there really was a profound confusion as to what was going on, not just in the crowds, but in Jesus' own disciples. Because they didn't understand all this until later. Much of this chapter in John capitalizes on the benefit of hindsight. And I think it's comforting to know, that we're not alone in misunderstanding things that are happening around us and only realizing in hindsight what God was doing. Can you see how majestic Jesus is, even in his humility? You see how graceful he is, even as he ascends the hill on which he'll be slain? For the Christian, this is our King. This is who we honor and hail as King and Messiah. Is he your King? Let's look at the last few verses of this scene. And we'll see another layer of irony as we watch those trying to stop Jesus' mission actually end up seeing the whole world go after him. It's truly beautiful. Verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." After Caiaphas makes his ironic prophecy in chapter 11 and plots to kill Jesus, it says many people going up to Jerusalem are looking for Jesus. And then after the anointing in Bethany, a large crowd of Jews are coming to follow Jesus. And then entering Jerusalem, great crowds came to hail Jesus as king. And the Pharisees say to one another, "Look how the whole world is going after him." Many people, a large crowd, great crowds, the whole world. Now, the Pharisees are not literally meaning the whole world when they say that. They're exaggerating and essentially saying, "Now everyone in Israel is going after him." But the glorious irony is that in the next scene in chapter 12, it has a bunch of Greeks wanting to come and see Jesus. The whole world really is going after him. Do you see how John uses irony to make it clear to us who Jesus is and what he's doing here? Even the way that Jesus allows the crowds to hail him king is a deliberate move by Jesus to force the hand of these wicked leaders. It forces them to implement their ironic plan to kill Jesus. The chief priests and Pharisees are desperately trying to control the situation. But in trying to save themselves, they will ironically end up destroying themselves. Jesus will soon put on a crown of thorns and wear a robe of blood. And 3 days later, he will be vindicated by God and rise from the dead. And he will sit on an eternal, universal throne. The sacrifice of this king will indeed be for the sake of the Jewish nation, and not just for the Jewish nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Do you see? Jesus is in complete control of everything that is happening. His time has come, and Jesus is in complete control. He orchestrates his own anointing ceremony. He orchestrates his own ordination ceremony. The anointed Messiah, hailed King, suffering Savior. How ironic. So, how can we ensure that this is not all lost on us? What does this all mean for us today, here in Manly, Loda? In one sense, the application here is simple. Recognize who Jesus is as you read John's Gospel and submit to him, submit to his rule as rightful King and Savior of not just the nation of Israel, but of the whole world. Recognize and submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there are other ways we can apply this. Be devoted to Jesus. Express your devotion to him. If you're one of his disciples, you're in the same family as Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, are you not? Let's learn from their devotion. Another reminder wouldn't go astray here that we still have the poor amongst us, folks. We can express our devotion to Jesus in practical ways this week in Manly Loda, in Brisbane, in our work, in our home groups, in our play groups, in our pubs, in our social interactions, in our social media interactions, in our families, and in our churches. Get creative, like Mary. Your obedience, your faith, your love for one another will go up to God like a fragrant aroma. It'll fill the room. Another application is that we, knowing the true Christ, the true King, have the joy and privilege of hailing him as King in the public square, in the gates of our cities and on social media and in all that we do. In fact, we have a duty to hail him as King in the public square. And we need to help people see what kind of King he is, what kind of Saviour he is, what kind of kingdom he rules. I mean, look at this. Some chick from Bethany pours perfume on him. He hops on a donkey and rides into Jerusalem as king. He gets killed. And a few days later, he rocks up again and turns the whole world upside down. He is the ironic king who rules in ironic ways. And we could easily miss some of the ironies in our own situations too. I mean, the coronavirus has meant that people are now having to face and confront the fear of death. We have, as Christians, we've done our dying with Christ, and now we have no fear of death. And we can speak to that. It's also ironic that churches have been struggling to get people coming through the doors for a long time. And now that the doors are closed, we could see a whole new era of openness to the gospel. People could start coming back. As you read John, enjoy the irony and literary genius of his inspired storytelling, but don't become part of the irony and miss the point of this gospel. The point is, believe the gospel of Jesus. Devote yourself to him. Express your love for him in all you do. Submit to him, submit to his rule and reign. Hail him as King and Savior so that we might see the whole world come to him. And we need to get on with it now, because he's coming back soon. Why don't we pray, and we'll wrap it up there. Maybe after this, after the service, consider some reflection about this with whoever you're with. Let's keep thinking about this stuff, and maybe even read a little bit further on to prepare for next week, the rest of chapter 12. Let's pray. Well, Father God, sovereign God and loving Father, we thank you for giving us light in Christ and for revealing yourself through him, through the Gospel of John. Father, help us to be bold, to be devoted to you, and to hail you as King in our world. And may, Lord, may the things that we do in devotion to you be like a fragrant aroma for you. Lord, help us to love one another. We trust you that you will do what you've promised, and we want to see the whole world come to you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys. Have a good day.